For our Old Testament reading this morning, please turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David, and he begins by pointing out that God owns everything because God created everything. He moves in verse 3 to ask the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He's asking who can remain in God's presence. And the answer is essentially the person who has a pure heart, the person who is righteous. And then from there he goes on in the latter half of this psalm to what seems to be kind of a call that would go out from people marching into Jerusalem for the city to open the gates for the King of Glory. And then the people in the city or manning the gates would say, who is the King of Glory? And then the people would answer, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, or the Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And so we'll begin reading Psalm 24 with the superscript. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. For our New Testament reading this morning will be in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. And here we see a picture of Paul out on mission for God. And Paul states in Romans that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And when we look at his ministry in these first 15 verses of chapter 17, you'll see the word of God prominently on display throughout this chapter. In verses 2 and 3, we see that Paul goes into the synagogue of the Jews, as was his custom, and he reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then later on in verse 11, we see that the people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining from the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then in verse 13, the Jews from Thessalonica learn that the word of God is being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. And I point this out because Paul doesn't go into these places, doesn't fulfill his ministry simply by telling them that he's met the risen Christ and that he has revelation direct from God. Over and over again, Paul bases his arguments in the Old Testament scriptures. He brings the word of God to bear in these people's lives by pointing out that they always testified and looked forward to their fulfillment in Christ. And so we'll begin reading in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and up Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
I want to begin with a couple of declarative statements. I believe that West Suffolk Baptist Church, our little church, I think it's scripturally sound. I think it's a gospel-believing and gospel-preaching church. I believe it's composed of genuine believers, to the best of our understanding. I believe each one of those genuine believers was chosen before the foundation of the world. I believe each of them were redeemed in time by the blood of the Lamb, that they were granted both faith and repentance as grace gifts. They're called upon. We're all called upon to demonstrate that we are His by loving Him and loving His Word and loving His people. I think the fact that He gave us faith and gave us repentance demonstrate not only His great love for us, but His great mercy toward us. I believe that having been set apart from the world, we are being sanctified by the working of God, by His Spirit working within us to shape and to move, mold us into the image of His Son. That the work that He has begun, He will complete in the day of Christ Jesus. And yet, I fear that perhaps some of our members, and I don't think many, but some, perhaps don't have as secure a grasp on the gospel as they need, not to be saved, but in order to explain it, in order to defend it, in order to use it in what is essentially a post-Christian culture. And by post-Christian, I mean this. It hadn't been that long ago that if you turned on your television set to watch any major sporting event, you would see somebody somewhere in the stands holding up a big sign, and it said John 3:16. Now, we know what John 3:16 says, right? I mean, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever put their faith, their trust in Him, would never perish but have eternal life, in some version. And I think most Americans kind of knew that. I don't think the signs are there anymore. I don't know whether people are afraid to carry the signs, afraid maybe whatever the point was has been lost now. Maybe the culture is just so dulled down that wouldn't mean anything anyway, and I think there may have been a certain amount of mockery toward that in any case. Shirley and I were talking a little bit this morning coming in. We essentially settled upon the words of that great American theologian, Tom T. Hall, who in 1972 wrote, "Me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out. Me and Jesus, we got our own thing going, and we don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about." Well, yes, you do. You don't have it all worked out. None of us do. And you do need somebody to tell you what it's all about. You need the Lord to tell you what it's all about. You need His Spirit to lead you into all truth so you understand it. Now, it's not just dependent upon a pastor standing before you and sharing. There are many ways in which we are to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's Word and of the gospel. But I use the term post-Christian intentionally. I want to illustrate it with a couple of quotes out of our political culture. Now, the Barna Research Group has done a poll of Americans. They do it all kinds of different ways, and you can pay money and get this, and I guess for advertisers, that's really important. But there was a list of the 100 most post-Christian cities, and you'd be happy to know Norfolk's only 70th. So we're not at the top or anything, but they define post-Christian as people who, for the last week, haven't prayed, haven't read their Bible, can't remember when they went to church, you know, that sort of thing. It's not hardcore, I don't even believe there's a God. It's a lot more of, I'm not sure there's a God. But it's people that don't pray and don't read their Bibles and don't share their testimonies and don't belong to a church and don't have Christian conversations. All right. Don't really think religion's that important to anyone. Now, our current president, who shall remain nameless, when he was asked in the last election whether or not he'd ever asked God for forgiveness, responded, "I'm not sure I have. I just go on and I try to do a better job from there. So I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into the picture at all. I just don't." Our former president, who shall also remain nameless, was asked in an interview, "What's your definition of sin?" And his answer was, "That's being out of alignment with my values." Now, a rather prominent Southern Baptist, a fellow that was leading the Southern Baptist Ethics Committee, or Commission, whatever it was, and it's not the current one, but who shall remain nameless in any case, said, "You know, an Orthodox Christian answer would be that sin is being out of sync with God's values, at a minimum. And yet, I would hesitate to say that he's not a believer." Think about that. The man that is currently leading all others and seems to be pulling away in the state of Iowa, who shall also remain nameless, when talking about the systemic, what he calls the systemic racism of our country and the challenge that he has connecting with black voters, says, "Listen, I really care about this. I really care about this because my faith teaches me that salvation has to do with how I make myself useful to those who have been excluded, to those that have been marginalized, those that have been cast aside, those that are oppressed in society." Now you realize all of those people have a view of the gospel. Most of us would say it's a somewhat skewed view. All of these men, to some degree, think of themselves as believers, as Christian believers. And I suspect that the majority of Americans would tend to agree that at least one or two, a couple of them, may well be. The sad thing is there are American evangelical leaders who think all of them are. Now, talk about losing the gospel, losing a right understanding of the gospel. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've really been examining the spiritual needs of all mankind, not just Americans. And we really have to know why everybody needs the gospel, or there really isn't a reason to take the gospel to all the nations of the world. So it was important that we know everybody knows there's a God. And everybody by nature suppresses that truth. Because if there's a standard of righteousness external to them that they can't meet, they don't want to hear about that. There must be a way they can make at least good enough, and they just compare themselves to others and give themselves a benefit of the doubt, and, well, God will be fair. If he's there, he'll be fair. Well, he will, but that's not really the good news you think it is. Because men that know there's a God and suppress that truth in unrighteousness, God gives them what they want. He just releases them. He gives them over to natural lusts and unnatural lusts and ultimately to depraved minds. So they end up worshiping everything else. but God. Brother, we have to have a very sound grasp on the one true gospel, the faith once delivered to the saints. I will tell you right, it's going to take a number of weeks to get all this developed, and that's okay, because we're in a holiday season. And the good news is the Lord has sent the answer. Now we just need to work out what all that means. But a right position on the gospel, particularly in a post-Christian society, but in any society, is going to have to be able to define the gospel scripturally. You're not going to be able to say, well, I know that's what it says, but I like to think of it this way. There is no real leeway here. Everybody needs the gospel, and the gospel is in one name and one man, which we'll get to. So you're going to have to define it scripturally. You're going to have to know how to use the gospel scripturally. And I think that's where some possible studies in evangelism coming up and in our adult discipleship class could be very, very helpful here. And lastly, in the culture in which we live, you're going to have to be able to defend the gospel. And that's going to be costly. Well, if it's going to cost you something, you want to make sure you know it, that you know what it is. So it's not costing you something to be holding up something that isn't entirely true. And I would say, these days, just knowing John 3:16 isn't going to be enough. I mean, I think the gospel is encapsulated in John 3:16. I think rightly understood, you could preach every day on John 3:16 and you'd always be giving solid truth. In fact, I can't remember the fellow's name. There was a fellow known. That's the only passage he ever preached on. Now, he didn't just quote it and go from there. But unless you know what those words mean and what they entail, it's not a whole gospel. I think one of the things that gets in the way of Americans, because we live in Christian America, you understand, and we live in the evangelical South, which is even more distinctly, quote, Christian, and we live in at least what some people would call a portion of the Bible Belt, not the buckle, but you know, but believe me, I've lived in the buckle, and it's not a whole lot different than here. Even 20, 30 years ago, it wasn't. What gets in the way of people really understanding the gospel as they should is because they haven't been taught much about it. They haven't thought much about it. So they have limited knowledge of it. And then some of the knowledge they have of it is askew. It's off balance. And allows for it to be kind of pressed in a lot of areas in which it's got no business going. Now the gospel is the answer ultimately to all the problems of mankind. But the purpose of the gospel isn't to address this issue and then this issue and then this issue until we're all kumbaya and together. The world is truly a very needy place. What it really needs is the gospel. But what is the nature of the gospel that the world really needs? Does it need a gospel of social action? Kind of a Rodney King, can't we all get along gospel? Does it need a gospel of economic liberation? That we're an equity, you know, kind of a from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. A once famous phrase. Should the gospel be primarily concerned with civil rights, racial equality? There have been great political movements over the last 50 years based upon gospel applications to specifically those areas. Is the gospel primarily, is it possible to direct the gospel to seeing to it everyone has adequate health care or material prosperity so there's not inequities in society? Or is it really important? We just strive for a kind of a universal toleration of one another. Because after all, we're all just humans. Because I can find scriptural passages that would support those things in a lot of places. But they're really not the heart of the gospel. If the gospel's misdefined, then it doesn't, because you don't really have it. You don't use it right. And there's certainly no way to defend it. We want to be rightly related to the gospel. We want to rightly understand the gospel. We want to be able to define it and to use it and defend it. And for that, we're going to need to take a little time. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Without your word and your spirit to lead us in and through it, without the gifts you've given to men to study it and to share it, to translate it, Lord, where would we be? We are helpless by nature. Our condition is hopeless. And yet, nothing is impossible for God, and you have intervened. You have drawn us out of darkness, and you've set us in a place where light has been given, and the ability to see that light is being given. We pray, Lord, you will use this message as part of that process. Help us, Lord, to know and to love your word, to know and to love your people, and to know and to love the work you are doing to get your gospel to the peoples of this world, and most especially to the peoples whose lives we touch. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This morning, I'd like for you to open your Bibles. You notice I hadn't said that yet. To the beginning of the New Testament. The title of this particular message was Rediscovering the Gospel for the First Time. I really thought that was clever. But that's probably not even original. But the idea is, let's look at our Bibles and look for the gospel as though we don't already know it. Because some of us who already know it, we kind of know it a little bit askew. Now, we're saved. We've got the gospel. But we really lose the impact because we're so used to it. I suppose that's why John 3:16 worked in the stadiums, because everybody knew the verse and it kind of reminded them of a great truth. And maybe it just doesn't work now because hardly anybody does know it. And you might ask some of your peers, if you're of the younger generation, if anybody does know it. And you're probably going to be surprised to find out that doesn't really ring a bell with people anymore. I want to start with just the pieces of the gospel. And we put it all together, and it ought to be a finely tuned machine, not like some of the things I put together at the house, which I have to convince my wife these extra things are extra. Now, everything fits, and it will work. So let's just assume we haven't heard the gospel. And we open our Bibles to the New Testament. The reason you want to go to the New Testament because that's where the Gospels are. And there are four books there called the Gospels. In fact, if you're on the first page of your New Testament, after the title page, you're at the Gospel of Matthew, and the first thing you see at the top of the page is, this is the Gospel according to Matthew. Makes perfect sense, right? So what does the Gospel according to Matthew begin with? And we've covered this, so we're not going to do a complete new study there, but verse 1. Says, the book, that's what this is. The gospel according to Matthew begins this way. The book of the genealogy, that's the word, that is the Greek word Genesis. The book of the Genesis, the origin of Jesus, the Messiah. That's what Christ means. And then two names are mentioned, that he is the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. So the gospel, according to Matthew, opens with, this is the origin of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the focus of the gospel right from the beginning is upon a specific person. That specific person is Jesus, and he is the Christ, and he's somehow connected to two men, David and Abraham. And even though Abraham's a lot further back, the other one's first. I mean, David's mentioned first, because it becomes pretty obvious here the genealogy that would follow here is designed to connect this person, Jesus, specifically to David. I mean, that's Matthew's point in this. In fact, if we dropped all the way down here to verse 20, you would see that when that angel came to Joseph, the first words out of the angel of the Lord's mouth were, "Joseph, son of David." And now he's going to say, "Don't fear to take Mary to be your wife." But I suspect Joseph had never been referred to as Joseph, son of David. It was probably Joseph, son of whoever his dad was. Joseph ben somebody. But now it's Joseph ben David. Now, if we were to turn, and we're not going to, over to Luke 3, we would find from verses 23 to 38 a long genealogy that's Mary's. And in verse 31, we would find that Mary's also a descendant of David. It's just that Joseph's line goes up through Solomon to David, whereas Mary's line goes up through Nathan to David. That's the difference. But the difference is really important, because it means, when put together here, that the adopted line, and of course Joseph adopts him, and since he names him, the royal line comes through the father, comes through David, down from Solomon. But the bloodline, because Mary, it's a real conception by the Holy Spirit, the bloodline comes through Mary. In any case, both of those Gospels stress that Jesus has a Davidic descent. He's descended from David, and he's a real person. He's a real human being. His humanity is stressed there. Now, if we went one Gospel further, over to the Gospel of Mark, and we looked at how it opened, we would see this. Now, Mark's not one of the apostles. Mark is what I guess we would have to call a second-generation believer. You know, the first generation came along, and as the ministry's winding up, he comes along, and he kind of inherits. He doesn't inherit it, but he's taught some of these things. He sees some of it. He clearly follows Peter around quite a bit. Was probably on at least the portion of one of Paul's missionary journeys. But when he comes along, how does he open his gospel? And again, it's called the Gospel According to Mark. He begins this way. This is the beginning, again, the genesis of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. But then, you know that thing about the son of David, the son of Abraham? That isn't there. His emphasis is somewhere else. He's called the Son of God. So we know from Matthew and Luke that Jesus is a human being of Davidic origin. But he's more than that. The Gospel of Mark tells us he's also the Son of God, God's Son. Well, if that's the case, then we're considering a person who's not only a human, but he's also God. He's not only humanity, he's deity. Well, that'd be pretty unique. In fact, that is pretty unique. He's the only begotten, the only one that is that one. Which fits nicely in with the John 3:16 passage in the Old King James, the only begotten. He's the only one of his kind. So you see, the gospel is concerned with this unique one, his unique humanity and his unique deity, and that combination. Now, if we moved past the gospels to the book of Acts, I encourage you to turn to the opening of the book of Acts. Acts 1:1 opens thusly. In the first book, O Theophilus, now the author of Acts is Luke. And when he refers to the first book, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, which we didn't turn to before, right? But now he's talking about that book. And he says, in the first book, my gospel, Theophilus. I've dealt with all that Jesus, that would be that unique person who was human and divine. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, we ought to be able, as just thinking, rational human beings, to deduce something from that. We ought to be able to deduce that when we go back and read our Gospels, they're going to tell us about what he did, what his works were, and what he taught, what he said, what his teachings were. So you see, just taking that one verse in Acts and looking back at Luke and Matthew and Mark, at least, we see the Gospels concerned this person, Jesus, but not just this person, not just who he is and what he is, but what he did and what he had to say, all of which are important. Now, if you're just sharing John 3:16, you're not sharing that. Now, in a world and a culture where everybody kind of understands a lot of that, John 3:16, fine. But we don't live in that world anymore. We live in a post-Christian America. So what was his teaching in the Gospels? And we've gone through the Gospels. I really think I've preached through all four of the Gospels now. It's been a long time since John's. I understand most of you don't remember that. But the heart of his teaching was himself. I mean, you've been here, most of you have been here for enough of this to realize he's talking about himself, and he's talking about himself primarily in relation to God's kingdom. He talks about who he was, what the work was he came to do. He's continuously challenged people how important it is how they respond to his teaching and to his person, whether or not they receive his message or not. When he taught about himself, he did major on the fact that he has an intimate relationship. He is the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man, but everybody understood the term as a unique one and a unique relationship with God. How much attention did he pay to the fact he's human? None. Why not? We didn't have to. Everybody saw he was human. He got tired. He had to rest. He sweat. He bled. I mean, there never was any controversy about whether or not he was human. All the controversy was about whether or not he was divine. So he would say things about himself. He would say these with authority. He would say, "I came down from heaven. The Father sent me down from heaven. I have come to do his will. I'm his Son. I am one with him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I came to do a work. I came to do the Father's work." And then he would add some version of, "Your response to what you're hearing me say right now is going to determine your eternal destiny." That means forever. So he would stress how important it was that they received as truth what he was teaching. I mean, that's what the Gospels actually record for us about his ministry. Now look again at Acts 1:1. What did he actually do? It says, "The first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do." And think back over our gospel studies. What's the sort of thing he did? He would show up at a place and he'd heal somebody. And then word would get out that he'd healed somebody. And the next thing you know, everybody from everywhere is crowding around. And his usual response was, he healed them all. I mean, he'd heal people. There, no physical therapy necessary. It didn't matter how long you'd had the condition. Instantly it was over. I mean, you might have laid there crippled for 30 plus years, but you're going to be dancing like a young deer instantly. He would cast out demons. If there was a demon there that needed to be cast out, it didn't matter how many there were. There could be a legion of them in one man. No problem. It didn't matter how big the crowd was or how little the amount of food was. He could feed a huge crowd. I mean, there's again and again, those things happen. But you know how many miracles like that there are in the Gospels, and all four Gospels put together? Less than 40. So were they the point? Or were they given to us so that we would understand something more important? Now, you're in Acts 1, so turn back a page or two to the end of John 20. John 20, verse 30 tells us this. Now, you know, he did 40 miracles. Incidentally, John only uses 7 of them. And he uses them very selectively in a certain order to make a particular point. But he says, Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of the disciples, which aren't written in this book. Now, at a minimum, he did 40, let's say 40, and John wrote 7, so he could be talking about 33. Or he could be talking about hundreds, because it's a three and a half year ministry. There's no reason to think that a lot more of those sort of things went on, but the Holy Spirit did not cause them to be inscripturated for us. Okay, so Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may, and let's just leave a blank right there. Because remember, we've already thought about what exactly is the gospel supposed to accomplish. Now, in 1896, a man named Charles Sheldon wrote a book. The book, and I've mentioned this a couple of years ago, so perhaps some of you will call it to mind. The book is still famous. You can still buy copies of it and probably get it free online these days. It's called In His Steps. And it's the story of a pastor. He's in an imaginary town, probably somewhere around Illinois. And one day, as he's preparing to preach his message, a homeless, what we'd call today, or what we used to call bums, would show up at his door. Now, we call them all kinds of nice things, but this man is out of work and, you know, shows up at his door, and he's a beggar, and he doesn't really have time to deal with him. He kind of gives him short shrift and closes the door, and the guy goes off. And a day or two later, he's in the pulpit, and he preaches his message, and when he comes to the end of the message, he realizes that man's there. He's sitting in church. And as the service is about to close, the man suddenly gets up and comes right down the aisle, stands right in front of the pulpit, turns around and raises his hands and starts talking to the people, and nobody stops him. These days, there are probably all kinds of interesting things that happen, but nobody stops him. And basically, he talks about, you know, you guys talk a really good line. But, you know, what are you doing for the world? You know, I'm a class examiner. We're going through a Great Depression in this country in the 1780s and 90s. There's a lot of people out of work. There's a lot of people suffering. There's a lot of issues going on. And you're not helping anybody. And it just goes on and on and on. And then he falls over. He collapses. And a couple days later, he dies. Pretty dramatic. And as the book continues, this really gets a hold of this pastor. And he goes into his pulpit and begins a series of messages on, well, that message affected him so much that he began really thinking about it. And he starts challenging people to always ask themselves what the subtitle of the book was. What would Jesus do? All right. In other words, as you approach the issues of the day, what would Jesus do? And, well, of course, you recognize the WWJD. Some of you may have bracelets with it on or something to ask with. All right? It's not a new idea. But he was speaking in a Christian culture, and this book sold 50 million copies over time, and it's still easy to get a hold of. because it addressed real needs, felt needs, obvious needs to love people, to minister to people, to help people, to feed people, to come alongside the downtrodden, to treat people equally, to be very tolerant of people. You know, I think an awful lot of people in America think that's what Christianity, that's what the gospel is. You know, I had a fellow over at my house yesterday doing a little bit of work. And once I mentioned the fact that I was a pastor, he was talking about the food bank that he'd seen today and how if he hadn't been here, he'd have been down to that food bank, not getting. You didn't want me to think he was down there getting. He'd be down there giving because he's the sort of, he really likes to work and that sort of thing. Interesting conversations. Look back with me at John 20. Verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you would do what Jesus did. Now, what does the text actually say? These were written so that you may believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is exactly what Matthew and Mark said he was, fully human, the Christ, and fully God, the Son of God. And that if you would believe that, by believing that, you would have life that is eternal life, everlasting life in his name. So see, just telling people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true, it's insufficient. They don't have a context for those words, but they certainly sound good. Now, a couple of points of emphasis. If someone were to ask you, how would you explain the gospel? And by no means is this the full explanation. We're just starting this, all right? It's really important that you make sure that your answer begins with some form of, you need to understand the gospel is a person. And there's no getting around it. The gospel is a person. He is a unique person. In fact, we need to talk about who that person is. And we need to talk about what he did. And we need to talk about what he taught. The church has always recognized this. We just seem to have forgotten it recently. Though I suspect it happens cyclically. The early church really wrestled with exactly who this person was. Was he fully man? Was he fully God? The great councils of the first couple of centuries were really dealing with whether or not he was the same, fully man, fully God, the one person, two natures, all those sort of things. But they got it. And we've got it. And we understand that far better than perhaps the early church did. But there's other things keep popping up. I mean, earlier in the last century, the issue was over the virgin birth. And the great fundamentalist, modernist controversy was over things like miracles and most especially the virgin birth. And one of those early leaders, a man named Gresham Machen, responsible for Westminster being started after he had to leave Princeton, so listen, if you deny the virgin birth, you're denying who this person is. Whatever conclusion you come to at the end of that, it's going to be a sub-Christian conclusion. You have to accept the virgin birth. You have to accept his physical death upon the cross. There are Christians that don't. Professing Christians don't. You have to accept his physical resurrection from the dead. If you deny his sinless life, if you deny his vicarious death, that means a death that wasn't just for him, but for someone else. If you deny his vicarious death on behalf of sinners, the conclusion you're going to come to is going to be a sub-Christian gospel. You can't deny any of his teachings. You can't deny anything that he's reported to have done by the Holy Spirit without attacking the gospel. And in our culture, John 3:16 just doesn't convey all of that. Secondly, want to point out that the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, are extremely selective. I mean, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate author. So they're selective in exactly the same way. There's 89 chapters in the Gospels, in the four Gospels. If you read one chapter a day, it will take you basically 3 months to read the Gospels. Nobody reads books that way. Well, maybe some people do. But, I mean, you don't read a book that way. You sit down and you start reading and you read through this until you get to the end. Now, it may take days, it may take weeks, but you just read. You read like that. It's not just one chapter. It's not going to take 3 months to go through 89 relatively short chapters. But if you do read right through these books, you'll find out, you know, there's some emphasis here that maybe I hadn't recognized before. For instance, of the 89 chapters, 29 of them happen in the last week of Jesus' physical life. Now, even Marine Corps math tells me that's about one-third. One-third of the Gospels are occupied with 1 week in the life of Christ. You know, I think that means that week's more important. I mean, if we're focusing on what's more important as opposed to things that aren't quite as important, that week seems to be very, very important. If I were to mention a man by the name of Arthur Wellesley, and even point out that he's the first Duke of Wellington, I suspect the majority of you would not say, oh, he's the hero of the siege of Seringapatam. Now you say, I never heard of Seringapatam or its siege. But he is the hero of the siege of Seringapatam. That was in 1799. No, he's the hero of Waterloo. He's the one that finally beat Napoleon. And he's got a really impressive tomb, which we had the opportunity to visit. If you were writing a history of him, would you spend more time on the siege of Seringapatam or more time on Waterloo? Or more time on the fact he was a prime minister for some minuscule period of time? Now, I think like if you're writing on Lincoln, would you devote 6 or 8 chapters to the Cooper Union speech? Or would you spend a lot of time on the Civil War and the Gettysburg Address? Now, in our day, the emphasis has been on the former and not on the latter. It's a skewed view of looking at things, at looking at history. The Gospels, one-third of the Gospels focus upon that last week in our Lord's life. The book of John, the Gospel of John, which is only 21 chapters, one-third, 7 chapters, cover 1 day in the life of our Lord. I'll bet that day is really important. You know, every gospel ends the same way. There's at least a chapter, and John has 2 chapters on the fact that this individual, who we kind of know who he is and what he is, and many of the things he taught and did, he rose from the dead. That's the emphasis at the end of every single gospel. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he was buried, but the climax is that he was resurrected. He rose from the dead. So when we think about the gospel, when we're sharing the gospel, yes, we need to share. It's all about a person, a unique person, and we need to explain what that unique person, what made him unique. We need to talk about, at least in general, of what he did and what he taught. But the focus really has to be upon, ultimately, he came to die. We read, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save his people from their sins. Those are absolutely true, and they're very reassuring to have somebody tell you that. But how did he do it? He did it by dying and satisfying God's wrath against you. And the way you know God accepted that is he raised him from the dead. Now, if you'll put your faith in that, now we're getting somewhere. Of course, the New Testament doesn't end in the Gospels, and it doesn't end in Acts. After Acts, there's a whole lot of other books written by apostles and those who knew and intimately walked with the apostles. And those books are designed to explain to us more and more about who he was, what he taught, and what he did. We're going to look at just one, and we've already been there, so this isn't going to be new. Look at the book of Romans. Go right to Romans 1:1. I'll look just a couple of quick verses here. Romans 1:1 opens with the identification of a man by the name of Paul. So what do we know about Paul? One thing we know about Paul, that wasn't always his name. He used to have another name. That name was Saul. What do you think Saul thought of the gospel writers? What did he think about their view that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God? What do you think he thought about their claim that after he died upon that cross, he rose from the dead? Well, you don't have to wonder what he thought about it. We know what he thought about it. We have a record of what he thought about it and why he did what he did. What he did was he opposed it. He was violently opposed to it. In fact, he made it the aim of his life to crush this new system of belief. Well, evidently, looking at Romans 1:1, he changed his mind. Because after he identifies himself as Paul, he identifies himself as a bondservant, as a slave of Christ Jesus. Well, how in the world did that happen? See, if you read your book of Acts, you know you've got three different accounts of it. There's a lot to learn in those accounts that the Holy Spirit has given us. We're also told he's called to be an apostle. He was called to be one that the Lord would send to others. In fact, he says, I'm set apart. I'm separated for the gospel of God. It's like he said, this is my whole life. This is what I live for, the gospel of God. We're not surprised because we know a little later he'd say, I'm really eager to share the gospel with anybody. I'm not ashamed of it at all. I don't care what it costs me. Well, what about this gospel of God? He does explain what he understands it to be. It's the gospel that he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel was and is in the Old Testament. At least it's pictured there. And there's outlines and there's shadows of it there. It's a picture there. It's a promise there. But its fulfillment is in the new. So the Old Testament is not the answer to the world's problems, to mankind's challenges. But it does promise that there is an answer. And Paul says in verse 3 exactly what that answer is. It's a person. Concerning his son. Just what the gospel writers said. It's the son that was descended from David according to the flesh. Well, who said that? Matthew said it. Luke confirmed it. He's descended from David according to the flesh, but he's declared to be the Son of God. Well, who said that? Mark said that. And who ended his gospel by saying, everything I told you about his miracles so that you believe it? Well, John said that. He's plugged into these, to this same truth. Not only about who he is, the man of Davidic descent, the Son of God, deity, but declared to be the Son of God. And in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Of all the things Jesus said and did, Paul wants to condense the gospel down to its absolute barest essentials. Who Jesus is, what he said, what he did, ultimately to focus upon his resurrection from the dead. Because he notes that his resurrection led to a position of absolute authority, absolute power and sovereignty, which makes him Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. There's no having him as Savior without having him as Lord. If you believe the gospel, he's your Lord as well. And if you're going to share the gospel, your goal has to ultimately to lead others to where they accept him as their Lord as well. Now, there's more to think about here, and the more you think about it, the more you realize there's more to think about it. What I suggest you do is, as you ponder these things, and as you look through the gospel, as you think about these things, be a Berean. It, exactly like Brother Mike read to us out of Acts 17. Search the scriptures to make sure this is true. Think about these things. You've got a Bible. You've got the Holy Spirit available to you. Yield yourself to it. And if the Lord brings these truths to bear upon your life and there's something you need to change a little bit in the way you thought about it, change. God's right. You're wrong. He said very lovingly, if your heart is sincere, the Lord's Spirit will work with you. He'll shape and mold and grow your faith to where you can not only define the gospel in your own words, in your own way, at whatever level the person you're communicating it to can best understand. You can wield the gospel when you need to for max effects to the glory of God. And when it is challenged, you'll be able to defend the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, giver of life, sustainer of life. Lord, in you all things consist. All things are held together. Lord, our very lives, our very breath is in your hand. We will gather this evening to give thanks. But Lord, give us time this afternoon to consider just how thankful we should be. Lord, how good you are, not just to have shared the gospel, but to have made us aware of it, to have drawn us to the place where we see it, where we saw it, where we embraced it, where we're cleansed by it in a sense, where we're drawn into an eternal relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to see the needs all around us, particularly those closest to us, those whose lives we touch. Help us, Lord, to yearn for opportunities to be an effective and effectual witness, an ambassador for Christ. Lord, use this message for the extension of your kingdom in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.